I'm Zach, if I haven't introduced myself to you before. Chris was saying, am not married to Anya, but also at the same time, he just mentioned that we are part of a group of guys that have the privilege to be able to present God's word to you. And I was just reflecting on it and thinking about how potentially, from even the different gospels perspectives, how we get Matthew, this tax collector, with kind of these Roman insights that we don't see throughout the other gospels. We've got Luke, who's a physician, and just how our different background as guys gives different perspectives potentially on the passage. And so today, the passage specifically for me stands out in like a marketing way, which is, as my background is in marketing. So I'd like to start with a question, which is, if you had to write an honest advert for the Christian faith explaining what it means to be a Christian, like what's required of you, how would you write it? And so from a marketer's perspective, I'll give you some top tips for a high-performing video, as I'm sure you're waiting to create that video. So the first 10 seconds would be so crucial, it'd be so imperative that you would capture the retention of the viewer. See how by using words like crucial or imperative, I'm creating that level of urgency. It's using language that maybe people don't use so often these days in their just general day-to-day language. And so it just sparks within your mind, okay, this is something I need to pay attention to. Starting with a question like I did with a sermon is a good way to get people thinking. Is this something that I can relate to? Is this something that I can get into terms with and understand for myself? Maybe you've heard adverts that say something like, are you tired of waking up tired? Or do you struggle with morning breath? I don't know why I use those examples, but it's just, you know, those adverts often sometimes come up. So I can assure you we've got plenty of coffee. So if that's the case, you can drink up with that. Other people often opt for numbers. You've probably seen plenty of adverts or videos on social media that say things like, five tips for creating a viral post, or how I went from £5 to £5 million overnight. These crazy quick success, how I lose 100 pounds in 90 days with this workout program, or 4 out of 5 dentists recommend this toothpaste. And I'm sure we're all wondering what that one dentist is up to. And this is because people like the idea of quick and proven success. They like that quick response, something that they can get on board with and see, okay, this almost seems like a cheat code to what other people are doing, which leads me into my final point for making the perfect advert. You need to be someone they can trust. If you saw an advert for an art gallery, you wouldn't have Stevie Wonder as the ambassador. Maybe if it was for R&B songs or soul music, then you would understand that this guy has a lot to offer. Maybe Michael Phelps, for the Olympic swimmer, advertising makeup, it just doesn't sit quite well. You definitely have him for an advert on maybe swimming techniques or like-minded kind of athletes, how to think like an athlete. But your reputation is so important to speak from a place of authority. So, and then obviously you finish with the call to action, click here, learn more, book here, limited spaces available, book now. So you're probably thinking, thanks for the lesson. That's got absolutely nothing to do with the sermon. But what use does it have for today's sermon? Well, funnily enough, this exact layout is what's used in this week's passage. A question is asked to Jesus. He gives an answer with a number. A call to action using language that demands attention. He's also an expert in his field, would you believe it or not? And he even goes one further and tests the integrity of those interested in the answer. The best part is that Jesus even provides the easiest solution to the hardest problem you might have never known you had. So let's pray before we get into today's word. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, Lord, that you are a good God. Father, that you make up the ground, Father, where we fall short. Father, that you have paid in full the ransom that is due our name, Lord. Father God, we just thank you and we just pray that you would reveal your truth through the word today. In your son's name, Jesus. Amen. So today's passage is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And it follows on from Jeff's passage with the Sadducees from last time. And he made a great point that summarized the chapter so well that we're almost getting through what I like to refer to as the religious gladiators. Now, I don't know if anyone watched that program growing up. It's kind of like a 90s show. And I had the luxury, it's kind of like a Friday night show. Basically, it was essentially these physical challenges that these athletes or like bodybuilders maybe at the time would compete in these games to see who was the best. It's kind of like a ninja warrior against like other people. And there was this one challenge that I remember as a kid, and it was called the Gauntlet. And it is as scary as it sounds. They would run through this corridor that was basically divided up into these sections. And this is a picture of it right here. But for those who can't see, it is, yeah, so it's like a giant gutter is the only way that I can describe it. And they were trying to get from one end to the other end of this. And these guys in between would gradually pummel them with these rugby pads. And they would have to get through as quickly as possible, get the best times. But obviously, as you can see by the stature of these guys, it wasn't an easy job. And so basically, I use that as an example because of the fact that it's almost like for us, this contestant is Jesus trying to make his way through these, as I said, these religious gladiators. And so in each section, after they would try and pummel Jesus with these numerous questions and ways of trying to slip them up, he would respond with the best answer and obviously make his way through. So after Jeff's sermon, sorry, I want to say G-Dog so bad, John took us through the section on the Pharisees with the render unto Caesar text, and he did an amazing job there as well of breaking down how even with a unique coin, with this special imagery on it, that Jesus was able to give an amazing answer and give it. And even in the text in verse 17, it says that they marveled at him. It was that good of an answer. So Jesus not only slips through, he makes it through the section with ease and on to the final gladiator, as it were, which is, oh, sorry. Then the next gladiator stepped up, which is Jeff's Sadducees. And as you mentioned, the seven husbands and the resurrection. So he gave the perfect heavy hitter at the end, which was, why would these Sadducees have a faith with no hope? They're basically depriving themselves of the very thing that was worth living for. And so Jesus yet again makes it through another religious gladiator. And so then we actually finally make it on to the final gladiator, which is the scribes. Now, what's important about the scribes to understand is that they were supposedly writers of the law. The name in Hebrew is pronounced Sofer, and that's not the DFS ones. Scribes in ancient Israel were learned men whose business was to study the law, and they would transcribe it and then write commentaries on it. They were like crazy high skill position. I was looking into and researching, and some of the Torahs that they write can go for upwards today's Torahs of £100,000. And so very skilled to be able to do what they do. It can take months of time to write out all these things. If you made a mistake because it was made of this parchment paper that was basically cow stretched out into thin sheets and cut up, they would have to use a knife to basically cut out that specific word from the paper. But if they had mentioned the word God in that specific section, say they were writing a whole chapter of the Bible, or maybe two or three chapters of the Torah, sorry, and then they came across and they wrote the word for God, and they made a mistake after that, they would have to completely wipe the whole amount of work, which would have been days worth of work. And so there is just such an emphasis on basically these people, and their job was so important. And so highly skilled in that way as well. Luke and Matthew refer to this man in this passage specifically as a lawyer because of this very reason. He upholds the law. And they spent so much time around the Pharisees as well, in that they basically were well-versed as well in their own way, even though they were also potentially just copying down what was being said. Now, scribes aren't exclusive to Jews. The Egyptians also have been found to have used scribes as well, training up their young children to be able to write the ways in which they can document their history back through as well. So it was often used for religious leaders, for general leaders as well of nations, and kings and queens would use scribes also. So before we get into the passage, it's important to point out that both Pharisees and scribes were well-versed in the law. but not all Pharisees were scribes. Scribes were focused on the preservation of the sacred text, whereas Pharisees were more about the interpretation of the text. As some of you may know, Ezra was a scribe, and so it's important to point out that the title doesn't necessarily make you a bad guy if you're a scribe. But do not miss this point. Ezra had a heart for the people to return to that which honored God. If you remember, he mourned an entire day after he found out the ways in which they had been mixing with the other nations and not worshipping God in the way that they should be worshipping God. So what went wrong for these scribes? Well, pride seems to be the answer again. And this is beginning maybe to sound like a broken record, right? We keep coming back to these prideful people. First, the Sadducees, prideful about not believing in the resurrection. The Pharisees as well, just being prideful about the law and the ways in which it should be interpreted compared to that which other people may have seen it as. But they had a high opinion of themselves, much like the Pharisees with their skills and knowledge of the word, and they are putting themselves above the law they were copying. They also constantly questioned Jesus about his authority. In Mark chapter 2, which I think we've gone through in time, I don't know how long I was speaking to Joe beforehand. This has been a long old series at this point, so that could have been maybe 2 years ago. In Mark chapter 2, though, verses 6 to 7, we read that they questioned Jesus' authority in forgiving sins. With the man that was let down through the roof, we read that now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In Mark chapter 3, verses 22, he even gets called possessed by the scribes for casting out demons, which is beyond crazy. And it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Now, I know you might be thinking these people held themselves to a high standard to keep the law and accurately handle the religious text. And so what sounds so wrong about that? I mean, we already pointed out that Ezra even at one point read the law of Moses to the people and they wept. It was so important that the law was upheld and kept in the way that it was. But again, don't miss this point. As I mentioned, these scribes knew everything about the law, but they didn't live according to it themselves. Now, here's another question. How many Christians do you think would be offended at being called a Pharisee? Like, it's pretty much like being called a heretic at this point, or a lot of legalistic ways in which people maybe think about faith get called Pharisaical. And so it's definitely not a positive insinuation. Sadducees, I don't think it's maybe a playground insult. But again, not something that a lot of people would probably relate to and say, I love being called a Sadducee. But a scribe is maybe slightly different to that. Maybe in the fact that, like I said, they basically upheld the law. They basically were making sure that the law was kept and they interpret it into commentaries. It's almost like when you're asked for a particular weakness in a job interview and you say, you know, I hate this about myself, but I'm a perfectionist, you know, because it's basically saying that there is a wrong. You know, perfectionists aren't potentially always the easiest to work with if they're stopping and starting, but it's one of those necessary kind of, I guess we'll put up with it because of the fact that it also means that we'll get someone that really values their work highly. So again, the emphasis being that maybe if we get called a scribe, it's not so much, but it's not specifically focusing on the fact that these people upheld the law. It's focusing on the fact that they're writing a law that they're not even keeping. But we're going to see more of the character of these scribes as we read in weeks to come, and why Jesus will later have a particularly strong word to say to these guys. And I think that's Joe Connolly's passage I was checking in this morning. So let's read through our passage today. Finally get there. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So straight out of the gate, we can see that they're disputing with one another in that verse 28. Make no mistake, we can miss potentially these details. And what's important about that is that those that upheld the law were arguing over interpretation again, which is why Matthew seems to think that this specific scribe was also a Pharisee as well. But another point to understand about it is that they've already agreed. We can see from the passage that the most important commandment was to love your neighbor, or the second most important, sorry, was to love your neighbor as yourself. And so they start off by arguing. So this wasn't a discussion. In fact, the translation comes across as arguing or disputing. So there is no reason to believe that they were just correcting each other in love. So this scribe asks, which commandment is the most important of all? The translation for most important here is protos, which is basically can mean the obvious, which is the foremost or best, but it can also mean the first. We see the word used in Matthew chapter 19, verses 29 to 30. And it says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first," and that's the protos there, "will be last, and the last first." So this question isn't as straightforward as you might think. Were they asking what's the most important commandment, or what's the first or the foremost commandment? As John explained with the Pharisees, they used their words deceptively and created an ultimatum with this "render unto Caesar that which is Caesar" question that they would put onto Jesus, that either sided him with the loyalty to the Romans or toward the Judeans who absolutely resented paying taxes. There's also a passage mentioned in Matthew that explains maybe the in-between between the end of Jeff's passage and this passage here today. In Matthew 22:34, that the Pharisees gathered together after their encounter with the Sadducees. So it's almost like they're coming in for the team huddle. They're siding up thinking, okay, we've gone through a couple rounds here so far. We've taken some heavy losses. We've been humiliated on a lot of grounds of things. Now, how are we going to bounce back from this? Because there's onlookers here, and we need to be able to prove ourselves as these high and mighty people of society, which we claim to be. And so Jesus answered, we see, they'd already seen that he had answered them well. So they needed to restore their position. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, some of you may have picked up on this, but this is not the first time that we've heard this verse. Jesus is actually referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'd like us to go there because there are some cool insights that we learn from this passage in particular that give extra credit to Jesus for his answer. Now, for context here, this is right before the children are about to go into the promised land and Joshua is about to take them in. It's the end of Moses' life and he's giving this final warning, as it were, or instruction and the best ways in which these people can conduct themselves in alignment with God. And of all people, Moses would understand that after 40 years of being in the wilderness, to know what it takes with a moaning bunch of people following him around. So starting in verse 1, "Now this is the commandment the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. So here we go, here's our passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. This is another important part. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, it's pretty significant what's being said here. Again, that language that demands our attention. You shall teach them diligently to your children. But for us, maybe when it comes into verses 8 and 9, where it talks about she'll bind them as a sign on your hand or write them on the doorpost of your house, we would maybe look at that as a poetic kind of language, maybe something that Big Bill would even write about. We say things like barking up the wrong tree or crying over spilt milk. These are phrases that we don't have people. We might, I don't know, it depends on your household, crying over spilt milk. But for the most part, these are just kind of sayings that demand kind of an attention to be held to that which is being said. So I don't know, maybe I was the only one as a kid that got told to take the chicken out of the freezer to make sure that by the end of the day it was defrosted, ready for the cooking. And if you didn't do that, it was different. You got the telling off. But as a ways oftentimes of if you'd done that maybe once or twice beforehand, you were instructed, you know, write it on your face so that every time you look in the mirror, you're reminded that you have to take the chicken out of the freezer. And I think maybe that would have come in handy if I'd have done that, but I didn't. And so we often ended up with frozen chicken. But to the Jews, this kind of phrasing couldn't be more practical. In fact, in both verses 8 and 9 are observed in tradition by Jews today. So where it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They observe this by using what are called tefillin, which are two usually small black leather boxes with straps that are attached to them, which contain writings of scripture in them, including these verses. And can you guess where they're placed? Obviously, we can see here between the eyes and up to the forehead and upper arm as well. So now there's been some evidence from archaeological digs as well to suggest that they were even around during Jesus' time, and they were only worn by the men. And can you guess who wrote the inscription that went inside? None other than the scribes. The scribes could and still can take as long as 15 hours to write a complete set. And as mentioned earlier, this is a very skilled job. There are, in fact, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And yet nowadays, there's a book as thick as a Bible on how to write these words specifically. And if you get them wrong, like I say, and you mention the word of God on any of these pages, then you're starting again. So just a crazy amount of pressure as well as skill involved. Men were the only ones that could wear the tefillin, and it's meant to be bound every weekday. The mezuzah is a similar principle, but with the doorways, where it says, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, yet again inscribed with small passages and prayers, yet again written by the scribes. So getting back to our text here, could you imagine this guy for a second's just got done praying. He's just taken off his tefillin and he is approaching Jesus with almost an imprint on his forehead, asking him what's the most important commandment. This guy clearly has spent hours of his life committed to writing out these specific passages. And he's trying to catch Jesus out by saying, you know, I don't think that he's going to catch on what the most important commandment is, in my opinion. But Jesus answers both correctly. We said that the protos could also mean first as well as most important. And Jesus' answer basically sums up both of those. The first in that, if we look at the first of the Ten Commandments, it's to have no other gods before me. And also the first in terms of importance, because loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself encompasses all of the Ten Commandments in two commandments. And so I don't want us to end up like these scribes and just understanding potentially everything that's in front of us in this text this morning. I want to find a practical outflowing of what we're learning from. And so I want to take a moment here to break his answer down into three questions. What stops us from doing those things? What gives us hope? And finally, what can we do differently? So firstly, what stops us? Well, the first and easy option here is to obviously go to Genesis 3. We are all fallen people. And so our sin nature battles against that with the Holy Spirit, which is doing it, which is at work within us. And we often fall short and we fail on that. But I also think that there's more at play here. Sometimes we often don't love God with our whole hearts because we limit his awesomeness to what we understand with our minds. And we put him in our own kind of parameters. And I'm not using awesome in the sense of the, like a Disney Channel early 2000s movie. I'm talking a worthy of our awe, something that is incredible and beyond our comprehension. Isaiah 55 verses 8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what we often do is we apply the character of, we apply what we know about ourselves as humans onto God's character. So oftentimes that could mean if you've been met with disappointment in life, we can often think, you know, God won't be faithful because we don't understand that God works outside of the human nature and he himself is sinless and perfect and all loving. So we limit what he does and why he does what he does. So that can look a lot of different ways. Sometimes our pride takes over. If we remember Saul, when he didn't wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice on his own, so he went ahead on his own to do it. And then he kept the life of the king of the Amalekites, which is Agag, when he was told specifically he needed to kill that man. And so we get this kind of graphic response from Samuel where he picks up the sword and hacks him to death. But we know Saul isn't the only one guilty of taking things into his own hands when it feels like the Lord is distant from us. And oftentimes, working for a charity that deals with Bible studies specifically, the topics and themes that come up quite a lot that people are eager to find out about is direction. It's the almost the key word of Christianity these days. People want to know where God is leading them, and they want that answer. They want that two-point answer to be able to find out what it is that God has in store for them and what they need to be doing and how they can get there. And so we can oftentimes, when the answer from the Lord is to wait, in this example for Saul, he had the chance and the opportunity to wait, and he was told to wait, and yet his patience didn't allow him to wait on what the Lord had and the promise of the Lord. And he wanted to establish his kingdom through Saul as well as the king of Israel. But then obviously we understand as well at the end that Samuel ended up ripping his cloak, and that was the tear between the two, and also the tear between the assurance that Saul was going to then continue on in that role. Maybe it's even deeper than that. Maybe we don't see ourselves as worthy. Maybe the shame and guilt of the past stops us from believing that our sacrificial offering to a holy God is good enough. Chris Ward did a great sermon on Elijah a few weeks back in the cave after experiencing one of his highest points in his life. And Elijah's just an amazing example of someone that sometimes it often doesn't require you to be somebody that is far from faith. This guy was clearly out here having just lit a altar that had buckets of water poured onto it. And it was just now, he goes from that place, Jezebel comes along, he gets scared and runs out into the wilderness and into this cave. And so, yeah, so one of the highest points to then come crashing down, and then he isolated himself. Maybe it's that we just love the things of the world more than we love God. That's a hard one to swallow sometimes, and maybe some of us might not want to admit that. But we also, again, are given an example in the Bible of an example like Solomon, who allowed idol worship to take place through his wives and his concubines, which ultimately led to his demise. Or maybe we even love God things so much that we end up like the scribes and Pharisees here, loving the accuracy of God's word as a book more than we love the God who wrote the words. But also, what stops us from loving others as ourselves, the second most important commandment. I'm not sure about you, but I know that COVID for a lot of people was a reminder of the term out of sight, out of mind. There was a lot of time and trouble and almost resources that are now being put into the rehabilitation of people having gone through this isolation for themselves. And I'm not talking about the isolation in terms of the days after you had COVID. I'm talking about isolation from community, being plugged into other people and understanding that there are other people out there that maybe are living on their own, maybe elderly people that just need a call. But also, what stops us from loving those people who are hard to love? I'll say again, sorry, because I messed up. Those people who are hard to love. Those people themselves, where do we fall with that? There's oftentimes disagreements, maybe over political decisions or standpoints, maybe it's over football clubs. But ultimately, these people may come across as hard to love, but Jesus calls us to love our enemies and pray on those who persecute us. And in that same vein, what about people that hate me? Like, how am I meant to love people that are straight up scorning or disregarding my faith, maybe if I'm sharing or calling out all different kinds of names and responses to just the ways in which I'm conducting myself? Well, in John 15:18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I think oftentimes to potentially messages that allow for people to just from the world to say, oh, you know, that's a great message that I heard from the church the other day. And these kind of verses challenge me to not to create, obviously, content for the sake of being hated, but to make sure that, you know, we're not accountable to other people. We're not people pleasers. We're only here to live for the glory of God and his mercy only. So yeah, it says to love your enemies, pray on those who persecute you. It's clear to see that we are very incapable people due oftentimes to our own pride and selfishness. And so we're not very far from these scribes themselves. So what gives us hope then? You know how at the beginning I said, even Jesus provides the easiest solution to the hardest problem you might know, have never known you had. Well, that has meaning in multiple senses. Not only does Jesus give the simplest two-point answer, he is the answer. The term to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself highlights the importance of love. There was only ever one who perfectly embodied the image of love, and that was Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13 says this about love, which is often used at weddings, starting in verse 4. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What strikes me about this passage in particular is the fact that every single one of those character traits or commands about love is self-sacrificial. And oftentimes within Hollywood movies, that's not the image that they give across. It's that self-sacrifice, it's dying to self, putting the needs of others before your own and realizing that you aren't everything and you can't ever be everything as well. We are no better than the scribes at these times. This is both a message of joy, though, for those in shame, and a humbling reality for the prideful. The scribes were missing the point. They knew on paper what it meant. And like I said, they probably wrote it out 1,000 times, but they couldn't grasp that they were using the law for selfish gain instead of honoring a holy God and being ambassadors of hope for his people. John 15:13 says this: greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And I think we can clearly understand from that text there that Jesus is the greatest form of love. Jesus not only laid down his life for us, though, but for those that struggle with the shame. He knew the woman at the well and her past. He offered her living water and spoke to the unspoken to. He extended his hand to the leper and touched the untouchable. To those who struggle to love God because you feel like the Lord doesn't hear you, here is an excerpt from Psalms 42. It says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Now, it's commonly thought that this was a psalm potentially written by David, a guy who was given the title of a man after God's own heart. And these are words of turmoil here. But check how at the end, even despite his feelings, despite his emotions, despite feeling as though the Lord maybe isn't leading him in the direction that he wants, or that he can even see God, where is your God, is what these people are calling out to him, because it almost seems as though he's deserted him. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. You know, hearing recently the testimonies of Ruth and then Rick have been so encouraging. And I hope you guys know how much of a blessing it was to hear you share those. I forget how powerful testimonies are in showing the faithfulness of God lived out. And so for me, I would say this psalm really resonated with me last year. I could not get out of this place of like unworthiness. I think oftentimes when you understand and grow up within the church and you read week in, week out what it means to not only be a Christian, but to, whether, I know a lot of people oftentimes say with the Old Testament that we see this God of judgment. And so, but it's a God of compassion. It just depends how you read the scriptures. But I was just in this really tough place and I just couldn't get out of it. And I would say that it was probably one of the lowest valleys I've ever faced. But, and it might sound cliche, God used my trip to Tanzania to show his love and a reality to the passage from today. As many of you know, I was filming some video for my sister's charity, and truth be told, I was kind of hesitant to go because I thought that I would be so detached from what was going on, because I'd be dealing with kind of like the own stuff in my own head to be able to care for others going on. Well, I think it was the first day that I was there. I was taking some photos for the sponsor kids to be able to go back to their sponsors. And I was just crouched down, ready to take the shot. And this kid, no older than maybe 5 years old, came up to me. And I was crouching down and just put his hand on my arm. And I was like, man, like the love that this kid had for me. He didn't know me from Adam, but he loved his neighbor as himself, because he didn't have this prejudice in his mind that I was anything other than somebody that could be loved. And in that second, I just completely realized the love that the Lord has for us is very much like that. There is not this preconceived idea that we can have in our own minds of what other people are towards us, because Jesus is different. Jesus loves with a love that we can never understand. And even if this kid gave me just a glimpse of that, that he put his hand on my arm and basically just smiled. Like, that was enough for me to realize in that moment, you know, I didn't need to be in this place in my own head. Because if I truly understood that I do what I do to the glory of a loving God, that he sees me. And like that passage that we just went through in Psalms, I shall again praise him, my salvation. So to those who might love the things of this world more than God, the same Solomon that we were saying is potentially had a problem is thought to have written Ecclesiastes. And he made it pretty clear that there is nothing there. He uses the word hebel, which is a fleeting vapor. This world can offer you nothing that will satisfy the way God can. The guy had everything and was still troubled. I was speaking to this lady that basically nannies for these families that are really well off. She's currently out in, I think, the Caribbean islands, and says that you'd be surprised at how oftentimes, even within these families, there's just complete disruption. Like, it can see from the outset that these people have everything in worldly wealth and prospects, but there is still problems where there's a life without Jesus. So, let's read on. For those that might love the word of God more than God himself, let's finish this passage. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. These last few verses is both the awareness and the sad reality combined. The scribe knew that there was no sacrifice or burnt offering that would outweigh the call to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We know that for ourselves going through Leviticus, we can see how much of a foreshadowing Leviticus is for Jesus in himself, to know that that was a sacrifice, but the perfect sacrifice was in Jesus. Jesus even saw that he answered him wisely. But I can't help but feel in some way that the scribe whose life up until this point had been very practical was now seeing spiritually for the first time. And yet this time his mistake was not seeing practically. The kingdom of God wasn't far from him because he was standing in front of it. Jesus responded to the Pharisees in Luke 17, 20 when being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." I know there's controversy as to whether that means indwelling or within the same vicinity as, but let me be clear that the point is that Jesus was establishing his kingdom. And so, stood in front of this scribe was Jesus, as he mentioned both the spiritual understanding he was, and we can see from this what he said later on. We'll get on to Jesus's response with that. But firstly, what can we do differently? So we've established that nothing and no one can love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and the neighbor as themselves, completely other than Jesus. This is one of those biblical tensions. We are saved by grace through faith, which we know is a gift of God. We know that from Ephesians 2:8. But faith without works is dead. And that's what it says in James. And so there's oftentimes this battle that we have as Christians to be able to find that sweet spot. But actually, the understanding is that we live out what we are changed by and what we know. We are a light set on a hill. So then, despite our inability to perfectly execute this, we don't just give up. We don't just say, well, I'm not Jesus. I can't do it. Imagine that philosophy with anything we do. Like, I'm not Lewis Hamilton, so I won't drive. I'm not Celine Dion, so I won't sing in church. I'm not Portsmouth Football Club, so I won't get promoted. We are made perfect through the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that's alive at work within us. But what does that work look like? How are we showing others that the love of Christ is at work in our lives and in the lives of those that we see day to day, maybe at church as well? And I've seen recently there's been a lot of adverts popping up on my Instagram feed of these Christian hoodies, Christian t-shirts that basically say either standout phrases like God is king or saved and forgiven, things like this that spark maybe a conversation with people, which I think is a really cool idea. But how would we express ourselves if it wasn't for our clothing? Would people ever come up to us and approach us with this understanding that we're set apart, that we're different? Do we give off this different vibe of somebody whose life has been changed dramatically and restored through the hope of Jesus Christ? And if you've ever been in that scenario, maybe potentially where you get asked the question, I didn't even know you were Christian. That is unbelievably, there's a lot of things that are painful in this world, but that is one of the heaviest hitters. Because you realize who you are representing when you say, when somebody says that to you. It brings into conviction the understanding that up until that point, there was nothing that you were doing that separated you from the people of the world. Another potential point is that there are certain things maybe sneaking in the church with this ability to show what you believe. Maybe even with my job in marketing or on social media quite a lot. And so you see these church Instagrams where there's a lot about who they are, what they offer, how they offer it. But there's not a lot given in terms of their attention to maybe the discipleship. What do you hear of the concern for others maybe outside of their walk? It's non-existent. The main focus is maybe on what God can do for you. So, but on the same part, simply there can be good teaching and no application. People that are hearers and not doers. It's the most convicting part to realize that we often think about maybe Jehovah's Witnesses going from door to door, knocking on doors, asking, you know, have you heard the news about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And they get quite a rap for it. But as much as their salvation depends on it, they have a desire to be able to reach people with their message. And so it's very often challenging for us as Christians to not only hear what we know and understand it and believe it, but also to go out and to share it with others. So finally, where can we set ourselves apart as broken Christians? I wish I could put it in better words than Romans 12, but unfortunately I can't. So here it is, Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I said, it's a long old passage, but it's the perfect summary there and wisdom and guide as to how we can live out that lives despite being far from the perfection of Jesus. Let's be a people who rest in our identity of a God who saves, and let's love others as he first loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you that, Father, despite what we have to offer, Lord, a measly sacrifice at best, Lord. Father, that we are seen in your eyes, Lord, as redeemed through the work of your Son on the cross. Father, so oftentimes we can hear these common Christianese phrases, as it were, Lord, that you died and rose again, and because of that, we can inherit eternal life, Lord. But to understand the impact of what that truly means each day and every day, Lord, to love you with all our heart and all our soul and with all our mind, giving everything that we have, to understand that there is nothing outside of you that is worthy of our praise. Father, give us ears to hear what you have to say to us, Lord, whether that's wait or whether that's go, Lord, that we would respond to the call. Father, that we would be compassionate to others. Lord, we would seek out our brothers and sisters, Lord. We would put their needs above our own, Lord, and see them with a heart and a soul that you see them with, whether that's people that we know, but people that we hate as well, or that hate us more, Lord. Give us a heart not to hate others. Father, I just pray that as we go from this place, Lord, that we wouldn't be like the Pharisees or the scribes that only saw the text in front of them. But Father, that we would be people transformed from the inside out, that emanate light in a way that others can match it against nothing else they've ever seen before. And that is because there is nothing comparable to the love of Christ. So we just thank you for this time, Lord. Just bless us as we give our all in worship now. In your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.